I want to do with you tonight is, as we enter a new chapter and have an amazing passage before us, is I want to investigate with you spiritual curiosity. Curiosity that is spiritual in nature, that is primarily directed towards Christ. And I want to do it from and in God's Word. We are in a part of the Journey to Jerusalem section of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's passing through a town called Jericho. And we, last week, had one story that is going to be back-to-back against the story we're going to be talking about tonight. These two stories that are back-to-back in this section on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem are stories in which we find the lowest of low type of sinners possible in Israel. In chapter 18, verse 35, last week we talked about a blind beggar, and he was a lowlife because it was viewed that his blindness was because of either his sin or his parents' sin, and therefore the judgment of God was on this man, and so the only thing to do with this man is to not put him in the center of society and try to care for him and show mercy or compassion to him, but rather move him to the outside edges of society, move him to the margins. Get him out in a way, because it's best just to leave him alone with God's judgment resting on him and just leave him to God's judgment. So that's what they did. And there was only one type of sinner in Israel who was lower than that. I mean, that guy is bouncing around at the bottom of the barrel, but there is actually another sinner who is the bottom of the barrel, and it would have been a tax collector. And that is whom we meet tonight in Luke chapter 19. We meet Zacchaeus, and he's a chief tax collector. And what is interesting in this whole section is that what I think the Holy Spirit is trying to do, as he has inspired these different stories in Luke's mind to piece them together, is he's trying to emphasize the salvation that Jesus the Savior brings. He's trying to magnify the greatness of the salvation that Jesus has to offer. And what's interesting is that the people that God is not using to magnify the Savior. In chapter 18, a rich young man who was a moral man, from all appearances to those around him, he was as godly as they come, and he does not stay near Jesus the Savior. He walks away from Jesus the Savior. He does nothing about this man's life that in the end magnifies the Savior. He turns his back on the Savior and walks away saying, I don't want that salvation. I've got salvation another way that I'm going after. And in Jericho, there would have been a colony of priests, sons of Aaron. And yet what we find nowhere in Scripture is that any of them came out as Jesus made his way through and sought to magnify the Savior. Instead, it's two lowlifes through which Jesus has a platform to magnify his salvation. And we shouldn't be surprised with this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the rich young ruler. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the rich young ruler. And the base things of the world and despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, the rich young ruler. Why? So that no one will boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God is going to be boasted about, not through the rich young ruler and not through the priests in Jericho, but through a blind beggar and a hated tax collector. And that's the way God has always worked, and that's the way he has worked in this church, and any other church you go to. He saves the foolish things of the world, because he gets glorified when he does. Now, I want you to notice with me first, in Luke 19, 1-4, I want you to notice the curiosity of Zacchaeus. And we can even put up the first point. Notice the curiosity of Zacchaeus, because this is what's going to launch us away from Luke for just a moment. And then we'll come back to it. But this is where the story begins. It is a very odd display of curiosity. Jesus entered Jericho, verse 1, and he was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. Now, what I want to do, as I said, is I want us to peer into God's Word so that we can better understand spiritual curiosity. And then next week, we will finish up Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. But there are some very foundational, important first things we need to understand about curiosity, which will better position us later when we come back to Luke 19, and better position us next week, so that as we look at the Word, we'll be equipped. But before we even go any further, before we do that, we need to pray, because we need to ask God for help as we look at His Word. I hope you do this on your own when you come to God's Word. I hope you never come to it without praying first, because these are not any kinds of words written. These are God's words written to sinners who can't see anything without His help. So let's remember that and pray and ask for His help. Father, we do ask for Your help. We pray that You would come and meet with us. We pray that You would work profoundly in us as we look at Your Word, that You would open our eyes, that You would make us teachable and receptive to what it is that You want to teach us about Yourself, about Your Son. We know that You want to magnify Your Son, the Savior. So help us come and open our eyes that we might see Him. Make these hearts soft, ready to receive the Word implanted into them so that we might change, so that we might grow, so that we might become more obedient to Your Son. Meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now to do that, I want to have you turn to the next gospel, John chapter 3, just a few books to the right. Spiritual curiosity. Go to John chapter 3, verse 19. This passage, John 3, 19 down through verse 21, we're only going to look at verses 19 and 20, but these few verses have become very precious to me. I've memorized these, and I've begun to meditate on them, and I'm stunned over and over by what they say about me, about sinners as a whole, and what they then imply about Jesus and what He has done with people like us. Look where Jesus starts with verse 19 of John 3. He says, "This is the judgment." Wow, that's a pretty sobering way to start. What Jesus is saying is, this is what the wrath of God is all about. This is why the wrath of God exists. What is it? Why is it there, God's judgment? It's because the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Men loved darkness rather than the light. Now, we need to define some terms if we're going to understand who's being spoken of here. The light. Who is the light? Well, we need to answer that by staying in John, and you can do that by going back to John chapter 1, verse 1. John tells us who the light is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." There it is. "The light shines in the darkness." It's almost the same that was said in John 3, right? "And the darkness did not comprehend it. Then there came a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That true light came into the world, and he was in the world." That light is none other than Jesus Christ, who came into the world sent by the Father, out of the Father's love for the broken world, to come and to enlighten every man who will believe in him and repent. So, back in John chapter 3, verse 19, by the way, it also talked about darkness there, didn't it? What is the darkness then? The darkness is everything that is the opposite of the light, who is Jesus. So now back in John chapter 3, this is the judgment of God. This is why there is wrath. the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved everything else that was not Jesus rather than Jesus. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Man loves everything that is exactly the opposite of Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of verse 19, says their deeds were evil. That's what he calls it. He calls that kind of behavior loving darkness rather than light. He calls it evil. And that is certainly judgment-deserving behavior, right? That God would send his light into the world, his son, and the world would say, I love something else rather than him. In fact, I love what is the opposite of him, darkness. But Jesus states this judgment-deserving behavior even more strongly. Think on this with me. If I tell you that I love Pepsi rather than Coke, the reason would be because Coke did something very stupid decades ago. They changed their formula. And then they did the second dumbest thing they ever did, and that was they said they went back to the original, but we all know they didn't. Okay, so that's why I love Pepsi and not Coke, rather than Coke. But if I say I love Pepsi rather, that was a huge digression. If I love Pepsi rather than Coke, I am making a strong statement about what I think about Pepsi. But there is still a stronger statement I could make about Coke. I hate Coke. Now, what Jesus has just done here is Jesus has said that mankind loves darkness rather than light. Now, that is a strong statement about what mankind thinks about darkness. But there is still something more strong that Jesus can say about what man thinks about Jesus. And he says that in verse 20. Everyone who does evil, what? Hates the light. You see, it's not just that mankind, that you and me, apart from God working in us, it's not just that you and I love darkness rather than Jesus. We actually hate Jesus, according to Jesus. There it is. Jesus just lays it out flat for us. Mankind doesn't just love darkness rather than Jesus. Mankind hates Jesus. That is a very strong statement of condemnation against man. Look what he says in verse 20, the rest of it, about how this love for darkness and hatred for Jesus demonstrates itself on a day-to-day basis. Watch this. The one who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why he doesn't come. I've said this before and used this illustration. We are spiritual cockroaches. Cockroaches hate the light. They have this inner programming within them that doesn't make them want to come out in broad daylight on your counter. They are wired the way they are to hide in the darkness. And when you turn the light on, they freak out. They try to hide someplace. They try to find darkness to get away from the light. And this is essentially what we are, spiritually speaking. Our inner sin programming hates the light, hates Jesus, and hates to be exposed for what it really is. We are afraid of being found out as people who actually love darkness rather than Jesus. We are afraid of being exposed for what we have made of ourselves, people who hate Jesus. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that if we just stay in our dark living that we are, Jesus can't see us. And that's why we don't want to come out of it and be exposed to Christ. Now, what on earth does this have to do with spiritual curiosity? Everything. What does this tell us about our curiosity? God's Word says there is only one thing that you and I are spiritually curious about. It is darkness. And it is sin. Only one thing. In fact, Jesus has stated it himself very clearly the other way as well. There is definitely one thing in this lifetime that you will not be curious about. Jesus, if left to yourself. You see, you and I, we're ruined. We are ruined by this inner sin programming within us. Ruined utterly. our spiritual curiosity is governed by that sin programming inside. It's governed by, it's dominated by it. So much so that we don't have an interest in Jesus Christ. We would rather be curious about darkness subjects, spiritual darkness. Sin subjects, we're very curious about those. Jesus-less subjects, we're interested in those. And there's one thing for sure, in this condition that we are in, we will not find our inner sin programming making us interested in Jesus. We won't. The light came into the world, and we just love darkness rather. It's not that we didn't know it was there. We know. We love darkness, not Jesus, who came as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to die and to take that judgment upon Himself. Now, if you are one who has repented and believed in Christ, there's probably a statement that's ringing in your head right now that just wants to leap right out. And that's good. It might be this statement. But I became curious at one point. I became curious about Jesus at one point. Where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, let's answer that from what we've learned here in John 3. Where did it not come from? You. Me. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me, that curiosity in Christ. Because the only kind of curiosity that you and I can muster up in ourselves is a judgment-deserving, darkness-loving, Jesus-hating curiosity. That's all that you and I are capable of. There's nothing else. So indeed, it is a mysterious thing when a darkness-loving, Jesus-hating sinner begins to want to look at Jesus. That's mysterious. Wow, why does a sinner do that? How does a sinner begin to do that? You see, something alien to the sinner must come to the sinner and get inside the sinner. Something external to the sinner must get in and override, begin to override sin's programming inside of us. And begin to undo it in such a way that we would actually start to become dissatisfied with our darkness and begin to become interested in the light, Jesus. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He sent that one. He gave that one. That one came so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish in that darkness, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but to save. To save. Go back to now Luke 19. And we'll stay in Luke 19 now. There's a verse in Luke 19 that is stronger than even John 3. And Jesus says it in verse 10. At the end of His time with Zacchaeus, He says in Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That is the driving verse for the whole section. That is what drives this whole story about Zacchaeus, is the fact that there is one outside of Zacchaeus who is making his way towards Zacchaeus. And he is at work overturning what Zacchaeus has made of himself apart from God. He's at work. And this is what Jesus is declaring. I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And one of the first evidences that God is actually at work overturning the sin programming that loves darkness and hates Jesus, one of the first evidences that that is going on is that the sinner begins to become curious about Christ. Now, we know Zacchaeus' curiosity ends in salvation because of verse 9. Jesus says, today salvation has come. And we'll see that more next week. So there is something mysterious, but there is something divine when a judgment-deserving and darkness-loving and Jesus-hating sinner begins to want to go run to get a look at Jesus. There's something divine in that. We know there's nothing fleshly in it, because what do? In the flesh, apart from God? We run from the light. We don't run towards where He is. We run towards Him, or run away from Him in our darkness. So that initial curiosity that is in Zacchaeus, it's actually authored by God. It's a curiosity that's being attended to in Zacchaeus by God. It's a curiosity that's created by Him. It's sustained by God. It is nurtured by God in Zacchaeus so that it might get Zacchaeus to the goal, which is his salvation. The flesh, apart from God, has only one kind of curiosity, and it's one that is locked into sin and darkness. So this is a divine work that is going on in Zacchaeus. But I want to show you something. I want to remind you of something that is absolutely hideous. The flesh, human flesh, is capable of producing a counterfeit curiosity in Jesus. We met a rich young ruler in chapter 18, verse 18. And he ran up to Jesus, and in the other accounts it says that he fell to his knees and he asked him a question. And he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Wow. That's curious. That's curiosity working itself out. And I tell you, the whole crowd was stunned by that display of curiosity. Except one set of eyes. Jesus. Because he saw something going on in there that needed to be tested. What did Jesus do with him? He tested the man's curiosity. He tested the man's curiosity. Look at verse 22 of chapter 18. What did he do with this one who's displaying some type of religious curiosity? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Can I put this in John 3 terms for you? You know what Jesus is essentially saying here? He's saying, separate yourself from everything which gives you access to all of the pleasures of darkness, primarily your wealth. Your wealth is your currency of pleasure. It gets you to all of your pleasures. Walk away from that. Separate yourself from all of that which gives you access to the pleasures of darkness and come follow the light. Come follow me. That's what Jesus did. He brought him to a fork in the road and he's testing the curiosity in front of everybody. What's going on inside this man? In verse 23, we know what happened to the man. You remember? When he heard these things, he became very sad. He couldn't do it. He couldn't follow through on what Jesus said because he was extremely rich and he really loved what he had in his darkness. So he put his back on the light and he scurried off into the darkness again. Jesus just revealed that this man's curiosity was not authored by God, sustained by God. The rich young ruler's curiosity was actually a darkness-loving, Jesus-hating curiosity. You say, how can you say that? He turned his back on Jesus and walked away and went after what he had been living for. That's darkness-loving, Jesus-hating curiosity. Somehow, though, he packaged it in some type of a moral, spiritual, religious robe and put it on and came. But in the end, he didn't want Jesus. He wanted his own darkness way of being right before God. He wanted rightness, a relationship with God apart from Jesus. So Jesus exposed his love for darkness and exposed his hatred of Jesus. You see, counterfeit. Counterfeit curiosity. It's real. And it happens all the time. Now, a curious religious man like this rich young ruler, he ultimately walked away from Jesus in the end, and Jesus made a declaration over this man's life. Look at it in verse 24 of chapter 18. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what he declared after this man turned and walked away. What did he say? "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" How does salvation even come? And Jesus says, it's impossible with you. It's impossible, verse 27, with people, but it's possible with God. It's possible with God. Now watch, in Luke 19, there is an expression of curiosity from Zacchaeus that on the surface is nowhere near anything religious. In fact, the only thing that you could say about this expression of curiosity is that it's bizarre. There's a man in a tree, a short man in a tree, looking for Jesus. That's weird. But the declaration that gets pronounced over his life by Jesus could not be any different. More different than what he pronounced over the rich young ruler. Look at verse 9 of Luke 19. Today, salvation. Salvation today, Jesus declares. Son of Abraham, meaning he's a man of faith like Abraham was. He believes in me, he's saved. And it leads Jesus to the place where he can stand and say, that's what I came for. This is everything that I'm all about. I'm on my way to the cross, and this is what it's all about. This is who I am. The one who comes to seek and save that which is lost. That is a completely different statement made over this man's life compared to the statement that Jesus made over the rich young ruler's life. Do you get it? And it all begins with a level of curiosity that even expresses itself in a bizarre way, but it moves itself to demonstrate faith in Jesus. It becomes an avalanche of faith. This curiosity that is from God. Jesus is out there seeking for those in whom he has planted the seed of faith that begins to express itself first in curiosity. All right, so now, let's briefly, for the rest of our time, look at verses 1 to 4, and we'll talk about this first point, Zacchaeus' curiosity. Now we're positioned. Because we've taken a look at what the Bible says, what John 3 says, about where spiritual curiosity comes from and where it does not come from. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, verse 1, and he's passing through Jericho to get there. Jericho was one of the three tax centers in the inland part of Palestine. And it was positioned at the center of trade routes that went to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Jericho was right there. Everything came through. If you imported, you were coming through there. If you exported, you were passing through there. And therefore, it was a great place to set up a tax office. And so what Rome did is they determined ahead of time what they thought that whole area, that region could bring in terms of revenue for taxes. And then they sold that region to the highest bidder. Who will be the one who will try to collect taxes from this area? And then men bid for it. Guess who won? Zacchaeus. He is the chief tax collector. And he would have employed all kinds of other publicans under him, other many tax collectors, who would have then gone out and done all of the work. Now, the only way a tax collector makes any money is if this is what Rome has set, what they're going to demand from you, you better collect more than that. Because when it's all said and done, you need to pay yourself first, and then you got to pay all the guys underneath you. And so this is what happened. There were certain taxes that as you went through and you were passing through the different tax centers in Palestine, you knew what to pay on some taxes. There were fixed foundational taxes that were always the same every day, no matter who was standing there, you paid the same amount. But all of the rest were a mystery to you. One time you could go through with your wagon of goods and you'd be charged a certain small amount. The next time the guy's standing there, he's taxing you for the back wheel on the right side. He's taxing you for the front wheel on the right side. And he taxes you for the other wheels. And he's taxing for everything and you have no idea why. That's just the way it is. And in fact, isn't it interesting that in many parts of the world that's exactly the same way it is? Just to travel to get through from one place to another, it's going to cost you more one day, depending on how things went with the guy's wife or his girlfriend, and the next day it's different. This is exactly what was going on. And so this was a system of collection that was absolutely prone to abuse. And it says at the end of verse 2 that Zacchaeus was rich. He did a very good job of collecting above what Rome wanted, and he was rich. And therefore Zacchaeus was hated. He was hated because his name is Jewish in origin, and guess what his name means? It means clean or pure. God bless his parents. They had good intentions for him, didn't they? Poor guy. He's a traitor. He's serving Rome. He's serving the oppressor. He's taking money from the children of Israel, and he's profiting from it illicitly. We know it is illicit because he says down in verse 8 that he's defrauded people. That's not an if I defrauded anyone of anything, and I'm not really sure if I did. In the Greek construction, that is, I defrauded people, I know I did. He's taking money from Israel, and he's profiting from it himself illicitly, and he's giving some of that money to the oppressor. He's hated by it. There's no one lower in Israel than this guy. And this lowly one has been trying to see Jesus as the huge crowd is making its way through Jericho. Verse 3. He's trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. But his curiosity can't be satisfied as he's standing there looking, right? He's short, and the crowd feels absolutely no pity for him. They feel no pity for this guy at all. They won't let him get a look. Maybe he's getting some elbows right in the nose. That's about where his nose would be, probably. He's small in size. He would have needed extra sympathy and extra measures of interest to help him. And he can't find that anywhere from anybody. So what does he do? Does he give up? Go back to the tax office? Start counting his money again? No. Something odd is going on inside of him. Look at verse 4. So he ran. Okay, now you could just read right over that and keep going. But we came across another man who was running before. Do you remember? Remember the father and the prodigal son who saw his son way off in the distance? And he felt compassion for him. He started running, you remember? Did men in these days run? No. Why? Because as a man, you were after anything that would help you to avoid shame. And it was very shameful if you ran as a man because you had to reach down, grab your robe, and you had to pull it up so that your legs could move. And the faster you ran, the higher your knees went, and the higher you had to pull your robe up, and the more people saw. It was embarrassing. It was shameful for a man to run. Absolutely shameful. As a man who did everything you could at all costs to avoid shame, you know what you did? You walked. You walked slowly, and you walked carefully, and you walked with dignity. That's just what men did. But you see something very different happening here, something amazing that's happening when God has planted a seed of curiosity in a sinner. And now cultural norms, when the Savior is on the way to meet the one he's going to save, you see cultural norms have to bow and get out of the way. All of a sudden, a man who would do everything that he would do to avoid shame at all costs publicly, now all of a sudden he's finding himself completely unconcerned about those things. He's running. He's running ahead. And then he resorts to something even stranger, a boyish activity. He begins to climb a tree. That's worse than running. Do you know why? Do I need to tell you why? I'm going to tell you why. Because you put at eye level or a little bit higher everything that you didn't want anyone to see as you were in a tree. He didn't care. He didn't care. The curiosity inside this man is driven by something that makes public shame in him dissolve. You see, there's more than sinful flesh at work in here, just manufacturing a counterfeit curiosity. Now, why do we know that? We know that because of the next verse and what's following. We don't know that because every sinful man who climbs a tree gets saved. Right? We know that from what is being said here. Look at verse 5. Watch this. Everything seems to now all of a sudden be going to another man's plan. We've only been walking, taking a look at Zacchaeus and watching his life, but all of a sudden another man steps into the picture and everything seems to be going according to not Zacchaeus' plan, but his plan. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, I know your name. Hurry and come down. Hurry and come down, for today I must I must. This is a divine initiative. I must stay with you. I need to be with you. You and I need to interact in your house. Down now, Zacchaeus. Clearly, this gives the impression that Jesus is in control. This is not an accidental meeting. Jesus knows this tree. He knows this place, and he knows the name of the guy in the tree. Jesus, the one who came to seek and save the lost, has a divine appointment with Zacchaeus. And the Savior is working in a way that is going to most magnify his salvation that he brings. And for whatever reason, he chooses to not meet Zacchaeus in his tax office. He wants to meet him in a tree. Because it's going to magnify something about who he is. He's going to make a man's going to have a new desire in him to all of a sudden not be concerned and start running. A man's going to have a desire to do something he hasn't done for a long time, climb a tree. And this magnifies Jesus. How odd. How even humorous. Most importantly, how divinely beautiful. This sinner's curiosity is being revealed to be that curiosity which is uniquely authored by God and not by the flesh. Now, just thinking about this. Do you think Zacchaeus knows everything that's going on at this point? Did you know everything that was going on inside you at the point when you were at some place in the curious season? Interesting. I didn't. Maybe you knew something of it. Maybe you knew something of what was going on. You just needed to get closer to this Jesus. I just got to figure out who this guy is. But it's not usually until far after that that you kind of look back and you go, ah, I see. There was somebody seeking me, saving me. And that's what's going on here. He may not know everything that's going on. Does Zacchaeus here at this point, does he feel like he's taken over by an alien force inside of him? I don't want to run. I'm running. No, climbing. I'm climbing. Is that what it is? No. Zacchaeus knows this as his curiosity. He doesn't know it any other way. He's curious. He might know why. There might be some things going on inside him. This man just raised a dead man. Lazarus. This must be someone who is great and able to do great things in people's lives. Maybe he's that coming one. I need to get a closer look. Or maybe something is going inside of him in regards to his darkness. Everything I've made of myself doesn't satisfy any longer. But I'm curious about something unlike I've been curious for anything in a long time. And I've got to satisfy this curiosity. Who is this guy? Something's going on. It's not crucial that Zacchaeus at this point understands everything that's going on. What's crucial is that Jesus is in control. Jesus doesn't accidentally bump into this tree and, oh, there's this man in the tree. I haven't seen that before. No, Jesus is exactly where he needs to be. This is a divine appointment. He has been working in this man, fostering and nurturing a curiosity. And they have met. And what matters is the Savior is in control and he knows where all this is going. Is Jesus' end game, end goal here just curiosity in the man? You know what happens next? Let's put up the rest of the points and I'll let you see what we'll talk about next week. The curiosity in this man that was authored by Jesus was to lead to something. A union with Jesus. The curiosity was put inside him that he might meet Jesus and draw near to him, interact with him. And most likely, it's not said here, but we can probably with a reasonable accuracy guess that Jesus probably taught in his home. But was that union, just meeting together in the home, was that Jesus' end game? Now, do you know what happens in verse 8? Zacchaeus offers a radical expression of confession and repentance. Look what he says. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Immediately, before I even think about repentance, I'm going to give away half of what I have and I'll work with the last half. And then from that amount, anyone that I've defrauded, if I've defrauded them anything, I'll give back four times as much. Now, contrast that rich man's action with his money versus whose actions with his money? The rich young ruler. This is radical repentance. But even that is not the end for which Jesus in this passage is aiming. There's something that Jesus wants to do beyond that, and that's number four. He wants to make a declaration that he is doing exactly what he is supposed to be doing. He is who he is. He's the Savior who has come to seek and to save the lost. He's being magnified, not through a rich young ruler, but through a lowlife. Now, if Jesus, the Son of Man, was not seeking and saving the lost, where would Zacchaeus be? Where would he be? He'd be lost, locked into his own darkness-loving, Jesus-hating curiosities. But the Savior has come. He's seeking the lost. And he has authored a curiosity within Zacchaeus that is positioning him for what the Savior wants to do next. What about for you? Has that curiosity that is authored by God in you, has that worked itself out yet in your life? He wants to do something with that. He wants you to meet him. He wants you to draw near to him through his word, so that you might know him there as the Savior. So that you might understand what he has done on the cross. To take that judgment away. This is the judgment. That you are the way you are, apart from him. That's God's judgment. He would be wrong. He would be unrighteous to not judge you or any sinner who is that way. He wants to meet with you that you might learn from him that what he has done for sinners who turn away from their sin and believe in him, that he has taken away that judgment on himself. On himself. One who deserves no judgment. One who never had a darkness-loving moment. No. He only ever loved the will of his Father. And he fulfilled it perfectly. Christian, where would you be if Jesus still today did not seek and save sinners? Where would you be? You'd be lost. You'd be lost in your darkness-loving, Jesus-hating curiosities. You would. You aren't where you are, Christian, today because you got it figured out and you were sharp. No, he comes and he saves the foolish things of the world, like me, and the base things of the world, like you, the things that are not, so that he might shut the mouths of the ones who think they're something. He has become to us wisdom. He has become to us righteousness. It is by his doing that we are in Christ. Where would you be if he wasn't a seeking and saving Savior? We need to come back to this and remember that we should take the Lord's table again. This is amazing. We'd be lost. And by the way, you know what I find in this? Great encouragement and great thanks we should have as Christians for this. But you know what? We should have great confidence in our mission. We should have great confidence in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is seeking and he's saving and he doesn't lose one. He will not have one be lost out of his hand. And if he is doing this with Zacchaeus, and you know he did it with you, he sparked a curiosity in you. Guess what he's doing at work? Guess what he's doing in your home? Guess what he's doing in your neighborhood? He's sparking curiosity. And it's your job to get to the bottom of it and find out and test that curiosity. Where did that curiosity come from? Who is the author of that curiosity? And there's one thing you do. You bring that curiosity to its greatest test. You bring it the gospel. You open your mouth and you speak about Jesus who has come to die and to take the penalty for darkness-loving, Jesus-hating sinners. And that drives it to a fork in the road. And that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, that child, that son or daughter, that mom or that dad, that coworker has to all of a sudden go, you know what? I see what my curiosity has been about. or what it hasn't been about. Ah, Christian, open your mouth. Speak. Be bold. Because he came to seek and to save, and he's still doing it. And you get to be his divine tool to test curiosity. If you test it and he's at work, another meeting is at place like the one he had with Zacchaeus. And maybe next after that, repentance will come. And then maybe after that, an incredible magnification, glorification of Jesus over that life as the Savior. And Jesus knew this in a way that you and I don't when we deal with people. But we labor nonetheless. Do we labor? Will you labor this week? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we offer to you our thanks, our humble thanks that you would send your Son to seek and to save lost, ruined people like us. We confess that we know that we do not deserve any saving action, any seeking from you at all. We deserve the judgment. We deserve your judgment, that you came and found out that we actually love darkness rather than your Son. We actually hate Jesus. But nonetheless, you sent your Son into the world out of your love for the world. And you sent him, and in his first coming, and even into this age that we are still in, you sent him to be known primarily as the Savior and not the judge. Oh, but a day is coming in which he will be known as the judge, and the saving part will be over. In the meantime, God, let us offer up to you praises and thanksgiving, and let us magnify you again privately in our own together as we gather together among the lost and with each other. God, help us to lift up the name of Jesus and declare over our own lives what he declared over Zacchaeus, that salvation has come. He is seeking and saving the lost, and he did that with me. And Father, please fill us with your Spirit that we might be more aggressive and more intentional with those around us that you have placed. Help us to have eyes that would look for curious men and women and boys and girls. Don't let us overlook in our own homes where there might be curiosity being displayed. Help us to test it, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble, gracious, but very, very intentional way with the gospel. Help us to look for it in the workplace. Help us to look for it among strangers. Father, that we would be somehow a tool in your hands to reveal the curiosity that you've planted in a sinner and the union, that we might be used by you to bring about the union you want to have with a sinner in your word, that we might be instruments that would be you in your hands that would bring about repentance in a sinner. God, that would glorify you. And we would find in that our greatest joy and purpose in this life. There's nothing that glorifies you more than when we run into your mission like you did, Jesus. You were on the way to the cross. You must have had a million horrific things on your mind, weighty things on your mind, that you were going to be separated from your Father in your death on the cross, and yet you still had time for one sinner. And I get so busy. I get so busy that I don't have time for anybody. Oh God, grant us repentance from that kind of living, that kind of thinking. Help us. Meet with us. Change us, that we might have eyes to look for curious men and women. Also that you are magnified as the Savior. There's no one like you. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name.